If you would take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to depart a little bit. I mean, in a sense, this is related to Christ in the Old Testament, but we're going to depart from our study in Christ in the Tabernacle tonight because preaching is interesting business, but it's also tough business. Because preaching that is biblical preaching is so pastoral, I always feel a depth of concern, especially after a message like this morning. And many of you were gracious and expressed how the message was helpful to you in your own soul. And I thank God for that. But one of the things that comes to my mind is that a message like this morning's could be so easily misunderstood. Now, there have always been those who have taken the ministry of the word and twisted it and turned it around to say things that the man of God never intended to say. The Apostle Paul, among others, had those who maligned him in his day, and all faithful ministers of the word have those who will twist their words and make them look as if they are unfaithful ministers. But those people are not really my concern. My focus tonight really is on those sensitive saints who hear a message like they heard this morning. They indeed are in the faith. They indeed really are truly pursuing holiness, but because of an overly introspective heart, they begin to feel assaulted by questions and doubts. And they begin to ask themselves, in light of a message like this morning, am I secure in Christ? They begin to ask themselves things like, well, what is the foundation of my hope? Is it plucking out a right eye and hacking off a right hand, or is my hope in Christ and Christ alone? And they begin to ask themselves questions like, will I make it to heaven, or am I such a failure that I will really just find myself being a castaway when all is said and done? You see, a message like this morning is really designed to prod those of us who have not been faithful in the fight. And we all feel that to one degree or another, I hope. I think God should have mercy on you if you think that you've fought the perfect fight this week and you really didn't need to hear what you heard this morning. But my concern is not for those who needed to be prodded this morning and received it as just that. My concern pastorally is for those who are so sensitive that they begin to feel shaken every time they hear a message that gets their conscience. And so tonight, as we prepare for the Lord's table, I really want to take the truth that we looked at this morning, some aspects of it, and put it into perspective in light of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is one of those books that I can't wait to get to. The depth of Hebrews is utterly amazing. But I'd like for us to focus in chapter 10 on a couple of elements in this great book. Starting in verse 11, the writer to the Hebrews says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. If there's anything that the book of Hebrews is concerned about it is that the readers of the book understand the sufficiency of Christ's death. In fact, you could probably have a pretty good case that the heart of the book of Hebrews is the sufficiency of Christ in His priesthood, is Christ as not only our intercessor in heaven, but also the one who sacrificed Himself on our behalf as our great high priest. And of course, the book of Hebrews is loaded with the kind of language we see in verse 11 about the insufficiency, really, of the Old Testament system. The writer to the Hebrews is not saying that that old system was a mistake. He's not saying that it was a flop, that it was God's plan A and it didn't really work, and so God has to now pull out plan B. What he's really teaching us in the book of Hebrews is that the priesthood, the sacrifices, and all that was entailed under the old covenant, in reality, in essence, in substance, did not really take away our sins, for the very simple reason is that it was all shadow pointing us to reality. And the shadow does not take away sin. Only the reality takes away sin. And so his argument in verse 11 is the very fact that the priest has to stand up every single day and offer the same sacrifices day after day is simply a picture of the fact that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin and does not cleanse the conscience of the sinner. And of course, the great theme for the writer to the Hebrews is that contrast between the old and the new. The old is the shadow. The old pointed us towards that which was coming. And the new in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. So the writer says in verse 12, but he, there's the contrast, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The writer to the Hebrews goes from the insufficiency of the Old Testament system, because it was shadow, to the sufficiency of Christ's one-time sacrifice for all. Now the writer is going to do something here that's very significant. That is, he is going to, thank you, living water. You drink this water and you will thirst again. The writer to the Hebrews is going to say two things about what happens after Christ's death to prove that it was a once for all time act, never again to be repeated. And here's the first thing. He sits down at the right hand of God. It's done. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, there's a contrast between the priests who have to stand daily and the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is no longer standing, but rather has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His work is complete. He never again has to stand up in order to make sacrifice for sin. But here's another aspect demonstrating that this sacrifice was once for all time totally sufficient for all the sins of all the elect for all time. He now at the Father's right hand is in process of subduing all of his enemies, bringing them into submission under his dominion and authority. You see, he's done with his priestly ministry, and so guess what he is now engaged in? His kingly ministry. He has accomplished the function of the priest in terms of his own sacrifice. Now, yes, he is our high priest who continues to intercede for us. But as far as the priest who makes sacrifice for sin, he is done. And now he leaves that, in a sense, behind, completed once for all, and now moves into the role of subduing his enemies. People like you and me. You see, we shouldn't think of Jesus as sitting at the right hand of the Father making his enemies a footstool for his feet, primarily, at least in this present age, as Jesus subduing the nations politically. Jesus subduing his enemies by banishing them to eternal hell, All that is true, and it will be true. But really what Jesus is doing as king now is subduing his enemies and bringing them into subjection as king. And it means taking rebellious people like us and bringing us into submission to his lordship and making us a part of his kingdom, making us willing subjects of the king. And so how do we know Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all time, never again to be repeated? He sat down and now is executing his office as king. The writer of the Hebrews says the most astonishing thing in verse 14. And this really is what drew me to this passage. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Our Lord's death was so sufficient that in his single offering up of himself as the Lamb of God, he perfected, notice the language, for all time, forever, perpetually, he perfected those who are being sanctified. In fact, this phrase, for all time, is paralleled with he had offered for all time himself. There's that sense of permanency. The result of Christ's death is a permanent result. And so here's something to take home and think about. If you are in Christ tonight, you have been, notice the tense, you have been perfected. Now, how many perfect people do we have here tonight? Any takers? Okay, we'll lower the standard. How many were perfect today? All right, we'll lower just a little lower. How many of you were perfect since 6 o'clock? No takers. Okay. So the question becomes, what in the world is the writer to the Hebrews talking about? He's perfected for all time. Because if there's one thing I'm not, it's a perfectionist. You can take that two ways. Surprised I didn't get an objection from my wife. I'm not a perfectionist theologically. We'll qualify it that way. I'm not one who believes that in this life any of God's people attain a state of perfection. In fact, we will battle with sin just as we saw this morning until the day we die. That is the very simple fact of the matter. We will be fighters until we die. We will never get to a state where all of a sudden the battle is no more and it's been won. Oh, we'll get to a day when the battle's been won, but it's when we cross Jordan and enter into Canaan. And so what does the writer to the Hebrews mean? He's perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. Well, I think that in the book of Hebrews, this term perfected is the way that the writer to the Hebrews designates what we would call justification. In fact, there are a number of things that lead me to believe this. The first thing is this, is that Jesus, now listen very carefully, becomes perfected through his sufferings. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And we'll get to this concept in a minute. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, right away, the thing that this used to bother me as a new Christian, I'd read these passages in Hebrews, and I'd think to myself, but Jesus was always perfect, right? I mean, he was the sinless Son of God. But we need to understand that as we look at the Christology of the book of Hebrews, what the book teaches us about the person and work of Jesus Christ, it is this, that Jesus Christ indeed is eternal God. He indeed is the eternal Son of God. And insofar that he is God, he is indeed perfect. As man, he is sinless. But it will take suffering for him to be the perfect man to be yielded up for our sins. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be perfect humanity, complete humanity, not just sinlessness. Jesus was sinless from the time of his conception to the time of his death. We're not talking about sinlessness. We're talking about full-orbed humanity here. In order for Jesus to be perfected, he has to enter into the fullness of the experience of humanity, which after the fall includes suffering. And so our Lord, in taking upon himself flesh and blood, had also to suffer if he was to be the God-man who represents his people as their substitute. Jesus would not be a fit substitute had he just merely been sinless. He had to be a substitute who could relate with those whom he represents on every level, from being tempted to suffering. And it is his obedience through the course of temptation and his obedience to his Father through the course of his suffering that he becomes the perfect second Adam. The first Adam fails in temptation. The first Adam fails under trial. The next son of God, Israel, fails under temptation and trial in the wilderness. But enter the eternal Son of God, the second Adam, and he is perfected through suffering by becoming an obedient son. This very aspect of our Lord, quote, being perfected, is just another way of saying he was actively righteous on our behalf. He endured suffering without sin. He obeyed through everything that he suffered. The same, my friends, cannot be said about us. Do we suffer? Do we endure trial and affliction? And the answer is yes. How often are we perfectly faithful and obedient in those times? And the answer is very rarely. And even when we are able to eke out by God's grace some degree of obedience during our times of suffering, it is still far, far from a perfect obedience. And here is the Son of Man who becomes perfected through his sufferings and through the obedience that he renders unto his Father so that he can be a suitable substitute as the second Adam who will represent his people. In other words, it is through Jesus becoming perfected that you and I can be clothed in a perfect righteousness. In Adam, we die. Because Adam failed. Adam faced temptation and he failed, and we failed in him. Our Lord Jesus Christ endured temptation and suffering, and he learned obedience and was perfected as man through it, and we stand now in that perfection. And so our Lord was perfected through sufferings. This is just another way of talking about the active obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. But something else that we see through the book of Hebrews that leads me to believe that this idea of being perfected is another way of talking about justification is that the law itself, the shadows contained in the law, could not perfect sinners. Turn over to chapter 10. Verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now notice, the very end of verse 1, the shadows are unable to make perfect those who draw near. And what is he talking about in context? The shadows are unable to cleanse those who come near. The blood of bulls and goats does not do what? Does not remove sin. It does not perfect those who bring the bulls and goats. And what will perfect those? The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be the sacrifice of Christ that perfects sinners, that cleanses sinners, that removes sin. And then finally, one last thing that points to the concept of justification. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and notice, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You've come to the spirits of the... When you enter into the assembly of Zion, when you enter into the new covenant body, the new covenant church, you enter into a place where the spirits of just men have been made perfect. What does that mean? Well, I'm not so sure that it's talking about heaven, but rather what he's talking about is that when you enter into the assembly of the firstborn, you are with those who have been made righteous, those who have been perfected, i.e. those who have been justified. So to be perfected for all time is to have the perfect Son of God, obedient in all of the things that he suffered, offer himself up for our sins, being clothed in his perfection and being cleansed from all of our sins, so that his life, consisting of suffering and obedience, and his death is the only ground for our acceptance with God. My friends, if there is only one thing you know, make sure that it is this. In the doing and the dying of our Lord Jesus, in that and that alone, is our only hope of acceptance with a holy God. That's it. No other ground. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. It is a perfect sacrifice. It is perfect righteousness. You cannot add to the righteousness of Jesus Christ by plucking out a right eye or hacking off a right hand. Get that straight right now. You cannot add to the sacrifice of Christ or his perfection by yielding yourself up as a living sacrifice. Because what he has done for us in his life and in his death is perfect, sufficient, complete. But that's not all the writer says here, is it? Notice very carefully, he says, for by one offering he is perfected for all time, who? Those who are being sanctified. Not only are those for whom Christ died perfected forever, they are also now described as those who are being sanctified. And so right here, this cuts the nerve of easy believism, does it not? Who is perfected? Those who are being sanctified. The logic's not hard. If you're not being sanctified, guess what? You have no grounds to assume you've been perfected. The tenses in this verse are very helpful and very instructive. Having been made perfect is a perfect tense. What else would you expect? The idea is that it has been completed in the past and has abiding results. You have been made perfect. Completed act. When was that act completed? On Calvary's cross. When our Lord Jesus yielded himself up as our sacrifice, there, on Golgotha, 2,000 years ago, because of your union in Christ, his death was your death. His sacrifice covered your sins. Perfect, complete. Completed act, abiding results. And then notice, he has perfected for all time, present tense, those who are being sanctified. In fact, your marginal reading should give you that very rendering, being sanctified. It's a present participle. It means it is ongoing, it's durative. So who's been made perfect? Those and only those who are being sanctified. The completed perfection in Christ is the grounds for ongoing progressive sanctification in the life of the believer. Now, in terms of this morning's message, the focus really was on that aspect of sanctification, was it not? Putting to death the deeds of the body, fighting, plucking out eyes, hacking off hands, putting to death those things which would keep us from God. And I tried to make this clear this morning, and I'll reiterate it again tonight. The only way any one of us here will ever have any power to pluck out a right eye or hack off a right hand will be because we have been perfected in Christ. You can try to hack off all the right hands that you want, and apart from being a justified sinner in Christ, there is absolutely no power whatsoever. Warring with sin, putting to death the deeds of the body, being sanctified is an indicator that one has been made perfect in Christ. So say it again. No fight, no life. It's a scary thing when somebody comes into my study or calls me on the phone and wants counsel on this or that. And we begin to talk and find out that they're engaged in a blatant sin, which Scripture condemns. And then to have them say very frightening words. It doesn't seem wrong to me. My friends, when there is no fight, it is because there is no life. You're looking at someone who knows what it is to backslide. You're looking at someone who knows what it is to be carnal and to fall into sin. You're looking at somebody who knows what it is to be at the bottom, under God's displeasure, under God's discipline. But I can tell you that there has never been a moment in my life when I have been eating out of the pig pen where I didn't know that it was pig slop that I shouldn't be eating. And deep in my heart of hearts, I hated every minute of it, even though the flesh delighted in it. If the Spirit of God dwells in us, then we know in our heart of hearts that we don't belong in the pig pen. And there is something in us that fights against it with everything that we are. And we may suppress it for a while. I'm not saying there are not times of backsliding in the lives of God's children, because we know that there are. And we may suppress it and we may squash it. But my friends, if you are truly born of God, there is a fight. And God help you if you don't know anything about the fight. And so you say, well, this is great. You left me right where you left me this morning. I thought you were supposed to help a sensitive soul like me. Okay. Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. My friends, not only does the Bible tell us that those who are have been made perfected are those who are being sanctified. They are those who are fighting the fight. They are those who are hacking and hewing and plucking out right eyes and hacking off right foot. We know that. But the question that comes to so many is, am I fighting enough? Am I serious enough? I mean, is it for real? Or am I just bound by some moral bands that I know things are right and wrong and I hate it and that's all that there is? Or am I really fighting out of a sense of new birth and justification? Am I really engaged in the battle because I'm a new creation in Christ? I mean, where in the world is my security? Are you telling me that my security is based solely on how hard I fight? No. It's part of it. But it's not all of it. You see, our security comes first in this beautiful word, covenant. Covenant. Notice what he says. He's by one offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then the Spirit testifies to us. The Spirit of God testifies to our spirits that God Himself has made a covenant with us. A new covenant. A covenant in His own blood. And here's the marks of being in that covenant. His law is on your heart. And His law is in your mind. And deep inside you really, really want to obey Christ because you love Him. Because you are a partaker of that covenant. And so where does your security come from? Not how hard you hack. Your security comes from an everlasting covenant signed and sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Your security comes in a covenant where the Spirit of God Himself has imprinted His holy law right on not tables of stone, but on a heart of flesh. And no matter how strong the fight, the biggest desire in your whole life is to walk in a manner that pleases the one who bought you. New covenant. But assurance also comes to us because of the cross. Notice this. The Spirit testifies to us, for after saying, this isn't even His main point, the covenant's not even the main idea, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Here's what brings comfort to the child of God who hasn't picked up his sword as often as he should. God says, all of those failures, all of that sin, those stacked up to heaven's heights, I remember no more. Now you and I know that God is an omniscient being. And you and I know that it is an impossibility for an omniscient God to forget anything. But do you know what God is saying to us in the promise of this new covenant? When I deal with you as a covenant child, as I deal with you as one whom I've laid hold of and written my law on your heart, yes, I know that if I were to mark your iniquities, you could not stand. But do you know what I've done? I've covered them all in the blood and the righteousness of my Son, so that I do not bring them up in controversy with you anymore. In human language, it's like I have forgotten it all. Every last one. And for some of us here tonight, that is a pretty significant promise. Because we know by our own experience that our own vileness, even as children of God, is enough to sink us into the darkest part of hell forever. I've sinned worse as a believer than I ever did as an unbeliever, because I have more light now. And God looks at me as one of His covenant children, and He says, Brian, I don't remember any of them. They are all covered and hidden in the righteousness and blood of my Son. And the fact is that Jesus' once for all death on the cross reminds us and demonstrates to us that that forgiveness is complete. One of the reasons this is so hard for us to understand is because we don't know anybody like that. If you're the one who said this to me, forgive me, but it's just an illustration that comes to mind. I don't remember who said it, so I feel relatively safe at this point. I was talking to a man who had been harmed greatly by a family member. And he said, you know, I've forgiven, but I will never forget. See? I've forgiven, but I will never forget. That's how we are. That's how we are. We are people that want to make sure that we get our pound of flesh. And we might give a nod to God and say, yes, I've forgiven him, but you better mark my words, I won't forget. And if the day ever comes, I have the opportunity to get that pound of flesh, you better believe that I'll take it. Because by the way, I mean, everybody has to learn a lesson. Aren't you glad that God is not like that? Aren't you glad He doesn't say, well, all right, you know, this is number 1276. You're racking them up pretty high. I've forgiven, but I still know it's 1276, buddy. And one of these days, you just might be surprised and things might catch up with you. Aren't you glad that our God says, I will remember their sins no more? My friends, and that's what God wants us to be like, is it not? God does not want us to be people who harbor bitterness and grudges. In fact, if there's anything that reveals we have not experienced divine forgiveness, it's being a person who has an unforgiving spirit and harbors bitterness towards those who have wronged them. In fact, Jesus says, if you're like that, you won't go to heaven. That's another threat that we don't like, and so we water it down and try to wiggle around it. But the fact is, Jesus says, if you don't forgive as your Father forgives, you won't go to heaven. God says, I take all of your sins and I don't remember them anymore. And you say, great, that's where my security is. It's in a covenant with God. And it's in the fact that His Son has died for my sins and He doesn't remember them anymore. But I mean, how do I know? How do I know if I'll persevere? I mean, perseverance is necessary. How do I know if I'll endure? I mean, assurance is great, but I want more than assurance. I want more than just knowing my sins are forgiven now. I want to know that when I lay my head down at the end of my life and I close my eyes in death, that I'm still going to be believing in Jesus. That's what I want to know. That's what I want to have confidence in. We sing it every Lord's Supper, when my eyelids close in death. Oh, that's Rock of Ages. We sing that sometimes. But there's coming a day, as William Cowper says, when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue will lie silent in the grave. And do you know what I want to know? I not only want to know that my sins are forgiven today, I want to know that at the end of my life, I will persevere and I will still be one who says, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. I've loved thee in life and I'll love thee in death and I'll love thee as long as thou givest me breath. I want to be able to say with all of my heart, with the utmost confidence and security, that even when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And so it's great. God doesn't remember my sins, but how do I know that I will persevere? Yes, I've been hacking off right hands and plucking out right eyes, and I've been fighting the good fight, not like I should, but the fight's there and I know it. But how in the world do I know it's going to be here 5 years from now? How do I know I'm still going to be fighting 10 years from now? Cornelius Van Til was a godly seminary professor at Westminster in Philadelphia, and he had a group of students around him. And one of the students presumptuously said, Dr. Van Til, you're at the end of your life. Certainly you've conquered just about every sin, haven't you? And Van Til said, young man, make no mistake about it. The sins of my youth are still the sins of my old age, and I fight them every day. How do I know that when I'm 79 years old, that I'll still be fighting every day? Don't you want to know that? Don't you want to know that? I want to know that. Because there are times when I think about dying and it scares me. And there are times when I read emails about a Paquito Orozco. I think, what would I do if that was my son? I want to know. And the writer to the Hebrews lets us know. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Here's the Bible answer. Do you want to know if you're going to persevere? Here's the biblical answer. Don't throw away your confidence. Do you see what the writer's saying? He's saying don't throw away the hope that you have in God through Christ. You have seen Him work for you in the past. In fact, earlier in this very chapter, you remember the former days when all of your stuff was taken away and you were persecuted and you stood firm and you had great confidence and hope in God. And here's how to know if you're going to persevere. Don't throw away that confidence.
Hang on to it. God's worked for you in the past, and He will work for you in the future. You hang on to that. And then He says, for you have need of endurance. He said, well, I already knew that. It's what I'm struggling with. But notice what He says. So that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You need endurance. So guess what? Because you need endurance to do the will of God, to get what He's promised, you know what you need to do? You need to endure. And you know that you will have perseverance as long as you persevere. And you say, well, that's the most convoluted argument I've ever heard. You need to understand that the book of Hebrews, we don't have time to look at it right now, chapter 6, 11 and 12, 12, 1 and 2, teaches us that perseverance empowers us to keep on obeying and to keep on doing the will of God. And so, how do I know if I'm going to persevere? Well, I persevere today. You need to persevere. So guess what? Here's how you know if you're going to persevere. Persevere. How many of you go to the dentist? Just out of curiosity. Great, six of you. All right. I heartily recommend going to the dentist at least once a year. You know what the dentist tells me every year? You need to floss. You need to floss. Hey, the brushing's great. Glad you brush your teeth. But you need to floss. In fact, I'll make you a promise. If you floss and take care of your teeth, you will never have false teeth. I don't want false teeth. I've seen my grandfather. I've seen him fall out. I've seen him sitting in the glass. I don't want false teeth. I want my own teeth when I die. I really do. And you know, if I flossed every day, I'd have the confidence that I'd have my own teeth when I died. That's like perseverance. Do you need to persevere into the end? And the answer is yes. Well, how do you know that you'll persevere? Well, by persevering. Do you want to know if you're going to persevere at the end of your life? Then persevere today. And persevere tomorrow. And the promise is there. You floss and you'll have your own teeth. You persevere and you'll persevere. Endure so that you can endure. And then, if that's all I had, I'd say, okay, that's all God's seen fit to give me, and I'll persevere by His grace. But here's the glorious thing. That's not all God gives us here. Notice verse 37. For yet in a very little while, for he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The justified one lives by faith. You want to persevere? Live by faith. Live by faith tomorrow and live by faith Tuesday. Do you want to be one of God's righteous ones? Do you want to be one who's been justified? Do you want to be one who's being sanctified? Then live by faith. And then we have that dreaded if. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And don't minimize the if. The if is an if. If he shrinks back, my soul will take no pleasure in him. And you say, well, then we're right back where we started. How do I know? I mean, an if is an if. And it's the ifs that give me fits. Because I want to have more than an if. And thanks be to God, He gives us more than an if. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving, to the saving, to the keeping of the soul. If. The if is real. But then he says, but we're not those who will shrink back and be destroyed, but rather we're those who will hang on by faith. By the grace of God, we will hang on by faith and we'll be the ones who don't shrink back, but press ahead and win the prize and save the soul. The exhortation, don't give up. You need to endure. And if you are to endure, you must endure. And here's a danger. It's a real danger. There's an if. But we don't belong to those who shrink back because we're enduring. Because we've not shrunk back. Because we have faith. We will make it. And so you hear a message like you hear this morning. You think, oh Lord, please help me. And what I tell you tonight is this. The life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only grounds for our acceptance with God in heaven. And He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And we see in this very passage our security and our responsibility. And my friends, the Bible never separates the two. Those who have been perfected are those who are most certainly hacking off right hands and gouging out right eyes and pursuing holiness. And notice that this passage is a far cry from today's easy believism that just says real simply, once saved, always saved. Does this passage teach us that we're saved and secure? And the answer is yes. How do I know I'm saved and secure? Because I'm saved and I'm being sanctified. Is there any real security for me as a child of God? Yes, there is security for those who endure by grace. They have the assurance of security in Jesus Christ. So I ask you, what if a man or a woman abandons his confidence and ceases to endure? I tell you tonight, the Bible offers no hope of assurance to such a one. And that's the crime of easy believism. Is that we try to give assurance to such a one who has abandoned his confidence and has abandoned his hope. The Bible holds no assurance for such a one like that. The Bible holds assurance for those who are being sanctified. Will I endure? And the answer is yes. Because the faith that you have and the faith I have is the faith that will endure. And we know it's the faith that will endure because it is the faith that has been pledged to us by covenant promise. It is the faith that has been given to us by God. And since God gave it to us, He will keep it and He will maintain it. And so where is my confidence? My confidence is in the fact that the God who started the good work in me by covenant and oath consigned in the blood of Christ will complete that work to the last day. And that's where Brian Borgman's confidence is, in a great God who finishes what He starts. Will you persevere? Yes. Where's your confidence for persevering? Your own tough-mindedness, your own guts? And the answer is no. But in the God who is committed to you with a covenant love through Jesus Christ. My friends, the Lord's table is the means whereby we celebrate and honor the Lord Jesus for that work of perfection for all time. But the Lord's table is also a means whereby we strengthen our own faith and confidence in Him so that we do endure tomorrow. The Lord's Supper is so important to us. That bread and the fruit of the vine is a symbol of the doing and dying of our Lord Jesus. And by faith, we feed on Christ to the strengthening of our souls so that we endure.
I need to tell you that the Lord's table is only for those who have been perfected, that is, who have been justified and are being sanctified. And so if you have not been justified tonight, if you are not being sanctified tonight, then it is with joy and gladness that I tell you about a place called Calvary, where 2,000 years later, the covenant-keeping God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ still cleanses sinners, perfects them in the righteousness of His own Son, and then starts them on their way of pursuing holiness.